should treat the lowest paid laborer with the same respect that we give to a bank president. And we should treat those who work under us with the same impartiality and dignity as we would give to our boss. Impartiality is also expressed in the way we give help to others, especially fellow believers. 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. So, if we do not treat those in need the way God treats them, his love is not in us. Later in 1 John, we read this. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So, whether it concerns salvation, making judgments, helping a brother in need, or anything else, God's standard is the same. God deals entirely with the heart and soul of each person with total impartiality. Aren't you glad? Isn't it a good thing? Peter affirms God's impartiality as well. And he gives followers of Christ a reminder at the same time. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that the heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge, listen to this, he will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners in the land. In other words, if we expect God to be fair and impartial with us, and we do, right? We expect God to be fair and impartial with us, then we should be fair and impartial with others, with all others. The book of James is very practical in dealing with real life, day-to-day issues. In this passage, he stresses that our impartiality, or lack thereof, is another test of whether our faith in Christ is real. Here then, James presents five features of genuine Christ-like impartiality. Let's look at two of these features today, then, Lord willing, next week, the final three. So here's the first principle of genuine Christ-like impartiality. Number one is the principle. The principle. Verse 1. My brothers, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's the principle. James prefaces this command by addressing readers as my brothers, indicating that he is speaking out of love as a fellow believer to others who are followers of Christ. The basic principle is stated very clearly, very succinctly in verse 1, indicating that having a genuine Christian faith while also showing favoritism toward others, is contradictory and absolutely incompatible. The concept is very simple. We cannot possess real faith in Jesus, who is the very presence and glory of God, and at the same time play favorites. They just don't go together. Showing partiality is in total conflict with our salvation and with what Scripture teaches. If we are saved, if we are real deal children of God, we should be like Him. The Bible declares that there is no partiality with God. Where does the Bible say this? Well, in addition to the book of James, Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Proverbs 24, 23. Proverbs 28, 21. Ephesians 6, 9. Colossians 3, 25. 1 Peter 1, 17. Over and over and over again, the theme is the same. God shows no partiality, and we who belong to Him, we cannot show partiality either. So, why does God say the same thing repeatedly? Perhaps because we need to hear it repeatedly. During His incarnation, Jesus was the glory and the image of God in human form. Like His Father, Jesus showed no favoritism, a virtue that even His enemies acknowledged. It made no difference to Jesus whether the one to whom He spoke was a wealthy Jewish leader or a common beggar, a virtuous woman or a prostitute, a high priest or a common worshiper, someone who was handsome or ugly, educated or uneducated, religious or non-religious, law-abiding or a criminal. His overriding concern for all was the condition of their soul. What does this have to do with us today? If we wear the name, we need to be the same. There's way too much cheap religious stuff going on in our culture today. We say I'm a Christian, and then we live in a way that is blatantly apart from how Christ lived. What's up with that? In one of Jesus' parables, when some of the invited guests did not bother to show up at the king's wedding banquet for his son, the king ordered his servants to go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Jesus' impartiality calls all people to Himself. If they have saving faith in Him, the fact that they are rich or poor, educated or uneducated, somewhat moral or grossly immoral, religious or non-religious, Jew or Gentile, none of it makes any difference at all. The gospel is the great equalizer, available with absolute equality to everyone who believes in the Savior it proclaims. Jesus' promise to all who trust in Him is this: take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. No one, but no one, is beyond the love of Jesus Christ. If they would but surrender their lives to Him as Lord and Savior. Tragically, many otherwise good churches today do not treat all people the same. How does that work? Well, what that means is, tragically, not all individuals within churches today treat all people the same. That's what it really comes down to. Person by person, heart by heart. Frequently, those who are of a different race, financial standing, or social status are not fully welcomed into the fellowship. Beloved, this ought not to be. It's only by grace that we are saved. Yes? Then it's only by grace that anyone is saved. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. If we are saved by grace, we must extend that grace to everyone who we come into contact with. It's not only disobedience to show impartiality. It's not only disobedience to God's divine command, but it is also a mockery of His divine nature. God is not like that. Therefore, we, the people of God, must never show favoritism. Now let's move to a second feature of genuine Christ-like impartiality. Number two, the example. Verses 2-4. For example, a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes and say, "Sit here in a good place," and yet you say to the poor man, "Stand over there," or "Sit here on the floor by my footstool," haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The vast majority of early converts to Christianity were Jewish and poor. If they were not already poor, many suddenly became poor when, because of their faith, they were ostracized from family and society, such that a husband and father lost his job, or a wife and mother was thrown out of the house with only the clothes on her back. And do you realize in some places today, this exact thing still happens? I'll never forget, in one of my visits to India, we were going to a village and doing evangelism. We got to the home of a particular lady, and she said, "I'm so glad you're here. I'm so happy you're here." And she said, "One of your teams came last year, and they came to our home, and they shared Jesus with us. And I became a follower of Jesus. It was the greatest day of my life." And she said, "My son, who's a teenager, he was here as well. He gave his life to Christ. The greatest day of his life." And then her face became very sad, and she said, "But please pray for my husband. My husband is a devout Hindu man. When he came home that night and heard we had received Christ, he put us out of the house. He has not spoken to us since." And beloved, to be in India as a woman with no man, that she has food to eat, is only by the provision of God. It still happens today. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul asked believers to consider the fact that among them, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. And so, immediately after Pentecost, the absence of partiality was evident. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. A short while later, Luke reported, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Can you imagine if a church today in Knoxville, Tennessee, followed the same pattern? That willingly, without compulsion, people will sell their land or sell a house or sell a car, bring the money to the church and say, please use this for anyone in our family here at Parkway who has a need. Do you think God would honor and bless that kind of generosity? I believe he would. Do you think a church that did that consistently would become known in their community as a gracious, loving example of Jesus Christ? I believe we would. And yet for some of us, giving 10% is more than we're willing to do, much less sell a house, a car, or land and give it to the church for those who have need. That is the testimony and example of Scripture in the New Testament church. So this practical need led the church then, this giving the money and what have you, led the church to deal with another problem. Because later, as persecution caused many Christ-following Jews to lose their jobs and become ostracized by their family and friends, the need for food and clothing and shelter and other necessities came to a critical point. One consequence was that as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So what happened? Well, this practical need led the church to choose some godly men who came to be known as deacons. Their task was to oversee the distribution of food, which would allow the apostles to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's obvious from this passage in the book of James that at least some of the churches to which James wrote had wealthy members, or at least they had wealthy visitors. Otherwise, it would have been pointless to warn them about showing favor to someone who comes into your assembly wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Of course, the sin in this case had nothing to do with the fact that someone wore a gold ring. It had nothing to do with the fact that someone wore fine clothes. It had nothing to do with the fact that someone was given a good place to sit. Nor was there any sin in the fact that others wore dirty clothes, clothes which probably looked and smelled horrible. The sin is partiality, making distinctions among people by showing special favor to the well-dressed man while showing contempt for the poor man. To do either is a serious sin, and those who are guilty of it, it says in the book of James, become evil motives in their heart. They become judges of others. Among followers of Christ, such discrimination is far more than poor hospitality. It is blatantly evil. Does that sound too harsh to you? Blatantly evil. Well, let me explain this. Of the three Greek words which James uses throughout his book for the word evil, the word used here in this passage we've read today is the strongest of the three, and it means vicious intentions which have a destructive effect. Beloved, that's evil. In the book of Romans, Paul reminds followers of Christ that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more obligated then are we, as God's still sin-tainted, imperfect children to love others, including both fellow believers as well as unbelievers. There is only one favoritism that God honors, only one. With humility of mind, we regard one another as more important than ourselves. This type of unselfish partiality favors the needs of others above our own and favors their welfare above ours. That is the way of Christ. A few final thoughts. Wealth, in and of itself, is not sinful, so long as it is acquired justly and used wisely and generously as good stewards of that which ultimately belongs to Christ. I share this because some who are poor, listen to me, some who are poor by the world's standards are hateful toward and jealous of those who are wealthy. Don't do that either. You are where you are in part because God chose to place you where you are. And you know what we do? We tend to look around and find somebody who's more blessed financially than we are, and we get ticked at them. Why is it we don't look so much at people who are not as blessed as we are and say, God, how you've been good to me? Why do we not do that? We should. Nor is there any sin in being poor, unless a person has become so from squandering that which he has been graciously given by God. Both rich and poor are equal in God's sight. Therefore, partiality must not be shown to either. May we love all people equally for the glory of God. Let's pray.